Thank you, Brother Matthew. Good evening to everyone and greetings to you all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And great to see you all on this Zoom call. And we thank God for another opportunity the Lord has given to us, look into his precious word. And we have been looking into the book of Hebrews chapter 6 for some time. It's a very important chapter. And as I said, this contains the third warning in the book of Hebrews. And these verses are the theological battlegrounds of centuries. And we are going to continue to look into verses 9 till 12 in this class. And I think it's worth reading from verse 4 till verse 12. So I'll be reading from verse 4 till verse 12. And if you have your Bibles with you, you can join with me, but keep your mics muted. Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now may God bless the reading of his word and add his blessings for his namesake. Now, as you remember, in the last two classes, we were looking into verses 4 till verse 8, where we see the third warning in the book of Hebrews. Now, this warning is a serious warning with a serious consequences. Now, we have seen the fivefold description of the people to whom the author is addressing in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, as I said in my last class or the previous class, that the author of Hebrews is writing as if everyone is a believer, because he cannot evaluate the condition of their heart. Because there were those who were not truly saved, but majority of them were truly saved and they were continuing in their Christian faith. So when you read the beginning of this chapter 6, Paul uses in first person. He says, let us go on to perfection. Now, when you come to verse 4, he talks about those who were enlightened. And when you come to verse 6, it says, if they fall away. So he's addressing in third person. Now, the warning that Paul is, the author is giving here is a serious warning. Now, these people were in the position of privilege and advantage. They had experienced the blessings of the gospel. The author says they were once enlightened. In other words, they have known Christ as the Savior. And then we have seen they have tasted the heavenly gift. And this, we do not know exactly what the author means by this phrase. It is nowhere else mentioned in the New Testament. It could be related to the Holy Spirit, which is given to us as a gift, or it could relate to the gift of grace through which we have the gift of salvation. And we also see in John chapter 4 and verse 10, Jesus identify himself as the gift of God. And then not only that, these people or this group of people were partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then the author says they have tasted the good word of God. And finally, we have seen they have tasted the powers of the age to come. And yet, when you come to verse 6, it says they have fallen away. Now, these are the people who were brought to the privileged borderlands of enlightenment and knowledge, but only to reject all that in grace that was offered to them. And the author says it is impossible for them to bring them to repentance, renew them again to repentance. Impossible means it is not difficult. Impossible means it is impossible, just as it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for them to come to repentance. They are brought to the verge of salvation. They have acknowledged the truth. They were intellectually and academically convinced, but they have fallen away. What it means is they deliberately, willfully, intellectually, they refused and rejected Christ and the word of truth. They declared Christ to be an impostor. And the author says they are guilty of the sin of their fathers. Their sin was with full knowledge of the truth. They have done it deliberately with a hardened heart and an open eyes. And they repeated the sin of Golgotha. Now, what can be done? The author says nothing. They have rejected every means of salvation. They have rejected the word of God. They have rejected the people of God. They have rejected the Spirit of God and Christ himself. So, after giving this severe warning, he challenges them by illustrating the parable of the two fields or the two lands. We find that in verses 7 and 8. He takes an illustration from the nature to describe the blessings of the saved and the doom of the apostates. We know there are two grounds. Both the grounds receive the same rain. Both the fields drink the same rain. They were exposed to the same sun. They had the same care and attention. But we see only one ground produces the crop, a good crop. And the outcome was the blessing of the Lord. But when you see the second ground, it had that same rain, exposed to the sun, but yet it has produced thorns and thistles. And we have seen that ground refers to those hearts who have been drinking in. That is the message of the gospel. But the outcome is, the result is, they produce nothing for God. And we know that they were, and it is near to being cursed. In other words, the outcome is the judgment of God. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, having given a severe warning with severe consequences, now the author in verse 9, he moves from the spiritual warning to encouragement. Now there are believers who could be very sensitive in this storm-tossed church that the author is writing. And they may be sensitive and they may lose confidence in their salvation. Majority of them were true Christians. They were continuing their walk in faith. Now, sometimes they may lose their confidence in their salvation. They begin to doubt their salvation. And it was necessary for the author to encourage them. And that's why he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Now here in these verses, that is verses 9 till verse 12, what we see is the heart of a pastor or a shepherd. Now the shepherd knows his sheep. He knows them by name. Now it is very important for a shepherd to know his sheep. It is very important for a pastor or an elder of a church to know the condition of the sheep, of the people in the congregation. Unless they know, they will not be able to encourage them, to warn them, and to admonish them. But here we see the author is doing the same thing. He is warning the church the danger of neglecting their salvation, of being complacent in their Christian walk and in their faith. He challenges them and tells that, where is the evidence of your salvation? The evidence of their salvation should be visible. It should bear fruit. And now he wants to encourage them as well. That's why he says, "But beloved, we are confident." Again, he uses the first person here. He says, "We are confident." Now, what is the basis of author's confidence? Firstly, he mentions about their work. He says that the word confident means to be sure or to be convinced. Now, what the author is telling is, I am very much convinced. I am very much sure that there are better things that accompany salvation. So that's why, in order to boost their confidence, he uses the word beloved. Now, this is the first time, this is the only time that the word beloved is used in the book of Hebrews. Now, that word beloved means someone who is close to heart. In other translation, it says, dear friends. In other words, the author is comforting and he is encouraging them. I know, I am confident that you are truly saved and that you are growing in your Christian faith, because there are better things that are accompanying your salvation. If you read this verse, it says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Now, what we learn from this verse is salvation always accompanies better things. It is the evidence of our faith, evidence of our salvation. That evidence should be visible in our lifestyle. It should be visible in our life. Now, Paul, the author has already said, the danger of not progressing may be a sign that there is no life in them. But here, when he is addressing to the majority of believers who were truly saved, he is telling them, I am confident, I am sure, I am convinced. He uses that same tone in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. When addressing them, he says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." He is calling them as brethren, partakers of heavenly calling. When Paul addresses the church at Rome, when you read Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, he says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren." Now he warns the church at Rome. At the end, he also says, "I am also confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, you are full of knowledge, you are able to encourage and admonish one another." We also see Paul writing to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, he says, "When I am called to remembrance, the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Louise and your mother Eunice," and then he says, "and I am persuaded is in you also." I am persuaded. I am confident. I know that it is in you. Remember, the genuineness of a Christian faith is evidenced by what I bring forth. If you do not produce anything in your life after being saved, then it is just a form of godliness, as we see in 2 Timothy 3:5, and denying the power thereof. Now here we see the heart of a pastor. He is warning them, he is challenging them, and he is also encouraging them. And this is very important for those who are pastors, who are leaders, who are elders. They should know the state of their flocks. It is only when you know the spiritual condition of your flock, then only you will be able whether to encourage them, whether to warn them, whether to rebuke them, whether to encourage them in their Christian life. A general teaching will not be sufficient. That's why we see in Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 23. Turn with me for a minute. Proverbs 27 and verse 23. Proverbs 27 and verse 23. "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds." Be diligent to know the state of your flocks. So it is very important for us to know, understand the condition of a Christian, where he is. According to that, we can admonish and encourage them. Now, the author says, there are things that accompany salvation. Now, this word that accompanies salvation is a compound word, which is inseparable. When you are saved, there are things, better things that accompany salvation. Now, what are these better things? Of course, the scriptures talks about many things. When a person is saved, he feels sorry for sin. He hates sin. We see humility in him, totally dependent on God. He enjoys the peace of God. He lives in a godly fear, obedient to God and to the word of God. He is diligent in his perseverance. He spends time in prayer. He reads the word of God. These are some of the things that accompany salvation. Now, when these things do not accompany our salvation, we may be just professing our faith. Maybe we are not truly born again. We are not born of the Spirit. Outwardly, we may look same as Christians. John Owen, one of the great commentator, he writes like this. In the visible professing church, all things outwardly seem to be equal. There are the same ordinances administered unto all. The same profession of faith is made by all. The same outward duties are attended unto. And scandalous offenses are by all avoided. But yet things are not internally equal. In a great house, there are vessels of wood and stone as well as gold and silver. All that eat outwardly of the bread of life do not feed on the hidden manna. And then he says, all that have their names written in the church book may not be written in the Lamb's book. There are yet better things than gifts, profession, participation of ordinances, and whatever is of the like nature. And he goes on to say, warn all sorts of persons, that they rest not in that they take not up with an interest or participate of the privileges of the church, with a common profession which may give them a name to live, seeing they may be dead or in a perishing condition in the meantime. Yes, anything outwardly may look same. They look like Christians, but when God looks at their heart, they fall short of salvation. They are not born of the Spirit. As we have seen in verses 5 to 6, they have all these experiences of the gospel. They will be enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have been partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But yet they fall short of salvation. There are better things than what has been said in verses 5 to 7 that follow salvation. Now here the author is not advocating the cause of salvation is by works. But what he is telling is there is evidence that is visible that a person has been saved. Now there are better things that accompany salvation. Now, when we come to verse 10, the author talks about the basis of his confidence. What is the basis of the author's confidence? He mentions about their work. See what he says here. For God is not just to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. His confidence was grounded in the past and the present lifestyle. These people, this audience to whom the author is writing, he's talking about their work of faith and labor of love, which they have ministered to the saints and do minister. He's talking about their past lifestyle and he's talking about their present lifestyle as well. Now, for a moment, if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, if you see Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were enlightened, you endured a great struggle with suffering. Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Do you know what the author is writing here? He's talking about their former days, how they endured persecution, reproach. And while they were going through those circumstances, their difficult times, they stood with other believers who were so treated. They had compassion on this author who was in chains. And they joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods because they knew the earthly possession was nothing for them, because that eternal inheritance was waiting for them. They stood tall in the face of suffering and public insult. They were insulted for the sake of their faith. Their goods were plundered. They lost everything for the sake of Christ. Yet, even in spite of all their difficult circumstances, they ministered to the saints. That is the work and the labor of love the author is talking about. In other words, they lived out the very commandment Jesus Christ said in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you. And what is that commandment? That you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now the author is not just telling about their past life, and he is also telling about their present lifestyle as well. They said, you have ministered to the saints, and verse 11, 10 says, and do minister. They are continuing in their work and labor of love. If you see Matthew chapter 25, for a minute, Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25, verses 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. In verse 45, he says, then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these least of these, you did not do it to me. Have you seen that? He's talking about the rewards. That's why the author is reminding to this audience, and he's telling, God is not unjust. He is going to reward you. Genuine salvation will result in a life of increasing fruitfulness and holiness. Now the question is, what is the basis of their love and ministering to others? The basis is their love for God. If you read Matthew chapter 22, verses 37, 38, 39, we see the greatest commandment the Lord Jesus Christ gives. What is that commandment? Love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then he says, love thy neighbor as thyself. The basis of our love for others is our love for God. If you do not love God, there is no way that we can love our brothers. Our love for our brothers is because we love God. If you turn with me for a moment to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. We know after the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to some of the disciples, and one of them was Peter. Now we know that Peter was very much discouraged. He was in a backslidden state. He went back to the fishing. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to him at Galilee when he was fishing. And then after having breakfast with him, served the breakfast, he asked this question. What does he say? Peter, why are you backslidden? Why did you go back to your profession again? Are you not interested in following me? No, he doesn't say that. What does he say? If you read verse 14, so when they had eaten the breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than this? Have you seen that? Simon, do you love me more than this? And then again, verse 16, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? If you love me, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. The third time, again he asked, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. That is our basis. Brothers and sisters, if we do not love God, there is no way that we can love and minister to others. Now, what is the basis for us to love God? The scripture says, he loved us first. Christ loved us. Romans chapter 5, verses 6. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 4. And verse 19, we love him because he loved us first. The basis of our love for God is Christ loved us first. The basis of our love for others is because we love God. We love Christ. Now, when you look at verse 10, he says, God is not unjust to forget your work. Why does the author say that? Why does he say that God is a just God? The scriptures talks about the righteousness of God, right? If you read Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We have read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. If you read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. Conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Again in Psalms chapter 9 and verse 8, the psalmist says, he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall administer judgment for the people in uprightness. Our God is a just God. Our God is a righteous God. Now the author is reminding them, because as they go through this persecution, the reproach, the pain, losing their homes, their goods were plundered. In the midst of all this confusion and difficulties, a thought may cross their mind. Does God really love me? Is God really a just God? Why does he allow all these things in my life? In order to clear their doubts, sometimes they can undermine the love of God. And that's why he's reminding them, God is a just God. He is not an unjust God to forget your work and your labor of love. What you have done for him, when you minister to the saints, you have ministered to him. Sometimes it can happen to us as well. Week after week, time after time, we come to the house of God. We are involved in the ministry. We do so many things. We sacrifice. Yet, we don't get any appreciation, right? And sometimes we can get discouraged. And we may think, what is happening? But let me remind you this verse. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. There was an old missionary couple. They had been working in Africa for many years, and finally they were returning home to retire. They had no pension. Their health was broken. They were very much discouraged and defeated, and they were afraid, not knowing what the future holds for them. And finally, when they boarded the ship, they came to know the same ship the then President Roosevelt was also returning home in, that same ship. No one paid attention to this missionary couple. There was so much of fanfare that accompanied the president, with the passengers trying to catch a glimpse of this president, the great man. As the ship was approaching the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, "Something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these years and no one care a thing about us?" Here, this president, this man comes back from a hunting trip and everybody makes much over him, but nobody gives attention to us. And he said to his wife, "Dear," and his wife said to him, "Dear, you should not feel that way." And this man said, the missionary man, "I cannot help it. It does not seem right." When finally, when the ship docked in the city of New York, a group of multitudes of people were waiting to greet the president. There was the mayor, the dignitaries, the papers were full of the president's arrival published, but no one noticed this missionary couple. Slowly, they slipped off the ship. They found a cheap apartment and hoping the next day to see what they could do to make a living in the city. That night, that man's heart, that man's spirit broke. He said to his wife, "I can't take this. God is not treating us fairly." Then his wife replied, "Why don't you go into the bedroom and say the same thing to the Lord?" So he went into his bedroom. He prayed, and when he came out, he was completely a different man. His wife saw him and said, "Dear, what happened?" And the missionary man said, "The Lord settled it with me." He said, he was telling to the Lord, I was so bitter that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us as we returned home. And when I finished it, as though the Lord put his hand on his shoulder and said, but you are not home yet. You are not home yet. Yes, brothers and sisters, the seeds that we have sown today may not bear fruit in our life. It will be only when we leave this world, someone will water it and it may bear fruit. The prayers that you have prayed may not be answered in your lifetime, but there will be a day God will answer that prayers after we have gone. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 verse 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Do not be discouraged. You will face ridicules. You may not get any encouragement, but know one thing, that your work in the Lord will not be vain. God is not unjust to forget your labor of love. Many times in the world, we see that we should love ourselves. That's what the world says. But the scripture says that we should love others, isn't it? Now, we are living in days where we always hear about self-gratification, self-satisfaction. If you read 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and from verse 1, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of God, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. If you see the testimony of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25, choosing rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Wow, what a wonderful testimony. He knew the pleasures of this world will one day pass away. They are gone. That's why he rejected Egypt and all the pleasures of Egypt, but he would rather suffer the afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of this world. We'll come to verse 11. And in verses 11 and 12, what we see is the desire of the author. The author opens up his heart. We see his feelings. What does he say? And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. That word desire means he is showing his heartfelt feelings. What is the desire of this author? That each one. Now in verses 9 and 12, he's speaking in a general sense. But here he's very specific. He's telling, I want each one of you to be diligent. That word diligent means to be earnest. The author wants them to know and have the fullness of the hope that ought to be theirs through faith. It can happen only through diligence. If you are not diligent, you do not have that full assurance of the hope. What the author is telling, if you want to be in the joy of the full assurance of that hope, you need to be diligent. And he's not telling in a general way, but he's telling in a very specific way. And he's telling that each one of you. Now, why does he mention that each one should show the same diligence? Because God is concerned about each and every person. Isaiah chapter 43, 1 says, I have called you by name. God is concerned about each one of us. He wants us to grow into spiritual maturity. He wants us to be in the joy of the assurance of that salvation. That we may grow into maturity. See what Paul prays for the church at Ephesus. If you turn for a minute to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verses 18. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. What Paul says, that you may know. You may have that assurance, the certainty, what is the hope of his calling. When our minds are enlightened, conviction is born in our hearts, not opinions. It is that conviction that gives us that assurance of the hope. Here, the author says that desire each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance, means full realization, full conviction, full development. I like this word assurance. Christian life is all about certainty. We are living in times and days where there is uncertainty everywhere. But do you know what? The Bible speaks about certainty. Read the book of 1 John. How many times the author says that you may know? It speaks about certainty. We should be certain about our salvation. We should have the assurance that we are the children of God. We should have the assurance one day we are going to inherit what God has kept for us, eternal inheritance. People who are not saved do not have this assurance. The author is writing because some of the members of the church, they are deficient in this virtue of hope. This hope that the scripture talks about is not hope so. It is a confident expectation, because when God says something, it is going to happen. So what the author is telling is, you need to have that full assurance, full realization of the hope. Hope is the fruit and effect of faith. Our hope, our faith produces the hope. That hope is the assured expectation of good things promised. When you lack diligence, what you see is hopelessness. That's why he says, my desire is that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't give up. Be diligent. Continue till the end. Now, if you see in verses 10, 11, and 12, we see the three virtues that the scriptures talks about. Love, hope, and faith. In verse 10, we see love. In verse 11, we see hope. And verse 12, we see faith. One man of God said that these three virtues are like a tripod. They are all interconnected. They are very important in the life of a Christian growth. These three are important for our growth. We need to have these three virtues, that is love, hope, and faith. That is the desire of this author, that they may be diligent to the full assurance of hope. This assurance is not a feeling. Feelings are good. They may come, they may go. But this assurance is about conviction. No matter what difficulties that we face, we can live in the joy of this full assurance of hope until the end. And finally, in verse 12, the author says that you do not become sluggish. Now, the author does not say that they were sluggish, but he says, do not become sluggish. The word sluggish means slothful, or it is one who is lazy, one who is undisciplined. He already speaks about this Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Now, the scripture says, if you read Proverbs chapter 15, Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 15, sorry, 15 and verse 19, please. The way of the lazy man is like a hedge of thorns, but the way of the upright is the highway. A person who is lazy, a person who is slothful, is like a man who is like a hedge of thorns. In other words, he is stuck there. There is no progress in his life. That's what the psalmist says. Now, do you know in the scriptures, laziness is a sin? Slothfulness is a sin? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25 for a minute. Matthew chapter 25. If you read from verse 14, we see the parable of the talents. There was a man, he was traveling to a far country. So he called his servants. To the one he has given 5 talents. To another he has given 2 talents. And to another he has given 1 talent according to his ability. So he went on a journey. Then the one who received 5 talents, he made it into another 5 talents. And then the person who got 2 talents, he made 2 additional talents. But the person who was given 1 talent, what did he do? He hid it in the ground. So when the master comes back and he takes account of the servants, the first one who came, he brought the 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have given 5 more talents. And the Lord says, you good and faithful servants, you were faithful in few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. The same thing he says to the one who has made another 2 talents. But when he comes to the 1 talent person, see what he says. Verse 24, Matthew 25, 24. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Do you know what the master said? You wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered. What a rebuke. Now, this man with one talent, he did not rob that talent. He just hid his talent in the ground. He did not do anything. He did not tell a lie. He just handed over what has been given to him. But yet the master calls him as a wicked and a lazy servant. He's calling him as wicked. In normal conversation, when someone does wrong, we don't call him wicked. But here, he's using such strong words and calling him as a wicked and a lazy servant. Do you know why? Because laziness, doing nothing, is wickedness in the sight of God. Many times we think that I'm saved, but I don't have time to do anything. Do you know how much the work of the Lord suffers? Imagine for a moment in a Sunday morning, if the brothers who are supposed to do their jobs, if they don't turn out, what will happen? Whether it is fixing the mics or whether it is playing music, the whole body suffers. You don't have to do anything. If you just keep quiet, the whole body suffers. Doing nothing is sin in the sight of God. God wants us to be active and not passive Christians. We have to be active in the work of the Lord. You can't say, I'm saved. I'm busy. Where is the evidence of your salvation? Where is the fruit? That is fruit. Where is the fruit the Lord is looking for? Spiritual diligence is a sign that God's grace is at work. That's why he cautions. And he says that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, what they have to do? They have to imitate the faith and the patience of the believers. Now, in the context, he's speaking about Abraham. But in a general sense, we need to imitate those men and women of God in the scriptures who have shown their faith and their patience. By faith, they lay hold on to the unseen promises of God, and they waited patiently for them to be fulfilled. They never doubted the promise of God. They held on to the unseen and assume the promises of God will be fulfilled. We need to imitate the character of God's people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:16, imitate me. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. And again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, imitate me, just I also imitate Christ. Ephesians 5:1, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Now the question is, are you imitating the lives of godly people or imitating someone in the world? Many wants to imitate celebrities. Many wants to imitate or mimic some great people in the world. But the scripture is teaching us that we need to imitate the great men and women of God. We have to learn about their lives and we have to walk in their footsteps. What we have to imitate? We have to imitate their faith and their patience. Now, faith, it is by faith we have been saved. but it is more than that. Faith is the conviction of the reality of things which we do not see. We trust in God no matter what situation we go through. We hold on to the promises of God, knowing that God is going to fulfill these promises. That word patience means long suffering, endurance, forbearance. What the author is telling is, I know you are going through difficult times because of your faith. Because of your love for Christ, you are being reproached. You have been persecuted. But hold on. You can endure because of the promises of God. Because when God has promised, He's going to fulfill. Our God is a promise-keeping God. Our God is a promise-fulfilling God. That's why He says, imitate those through faith and patience, inherit the promises. We are going to inherit the promises of God. Yes, there will be times when we all go through difficult times. But when we hold on to the promises of God by faith and patience, those promises will be fulfilled in our lives. These two words are not separate, faith and patience. Faith is a part, patience or forbearance is part of faith. Now the question is, how do we know whether we are diligent or whether we are slothful? Do we diligently listen to the word of God or are we lazy? Do we study and read the word of God in our daily devotion? Do we pray every day? Do we witness for Christ? Do we worship God in the church? Now, when you're not doing all this, you better examine yourself. Where you are in our Christian life. And that was the desire of this author. He is encouraging them. He is confident that they were truly saved. And his confidence was based upon the work, on their work and labor of love. His faith, his confidence was grounded in the past and the present lifestyles. They were engaged in the work of the Lord. They were ministering to the saints. And his desire was that they may be diligent to the end and be in the joy of the full assurance of hope. That they may not become slothful and lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience, they inherit the promises of God. May the Lord bless this word, and we'll look into other verses in the next class. Over to you, brother.